What is your most favorite memory of your childhood? What's your most favorite memory? Maybe it was something back in your high school days, or maybe your college days, or maybe something much later after you were married or had kids, or what's one of your most favorite childhood memories or younger in life memories? For me, I remember as a young boy growing up in Cincinnati, we actually had snow. Cincinnati now doesn't have snow. It gets cold and it's dreary and it's gray and overcast all winter long, but it doesn't snow anymore there. Or if it does, it just blows around. When I was growing up though in Cincinnati, we got snow, and it snowed Thanksgiving time frame, and it lasted until the spring holidays. And it was fantastic. There were snow days. I had hills on my property, and I went sledding, and it was great. I remember having stomper trucks. Does anybody remember stompers?
It had a single AA battery in it, this really tiny motor with some gears in the back, and big squishy rubber tires, and I got to the point that I would interchange those rubber tires with other stomper trucks, and I'd take the actual engine out so that I could just roll it at my leisure. And anyway, I would take my stomper trucks out into the backyard, and I would build this huge city out of snow with tunnels and ramps and jumps and all kinds of things. I loved snow days and Sundays when I could go out onto that patio and play with my stomper trucks. My parents owned 5 acres of land, and being the only boy at home, it was my job to mow all the grass. And so multiple times a week, I would be out on the tractor mowing the grass and trimming around the trees and that sort of thing. And I remember having this Walkman with, you know, tape cassette player, and I'd have the headphones, and I'm sure people laughed at me as they, you know, drove down the lane or something to one of the neighbor's houses, because I would be sitting there jamming into some rock and roll tune or something. Later, I went on to Ambassador, and Rand and I had some contact at Ambassador, and she would always ask how my folks were, and great memories of my childhood. And it's great sometimes to go back and relive some of those memories of years gone by. Memories show us where we've been. Without memories, we lose track of where we've been, where we've come from, our past experiences. There's a really interesting proverb. It's an African proverb. It goes like this. Until lions have their historians, tales of the hunt shall always glorify the hunters. Until lions have the historians, tales of the hunt shall always glorify the hunters. I think that's a neat African proverb, because it goes to the fact that memories are great, and being able to relive events and tell about events that have happened in the past are a good thing. Go with me over to the book of Deuteronomy, if you will, this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. I'd like to read a few verses here in this particular chapter. Here, speaking of the days of unleavened bread that we celebrated some 50 days or so ago, verse 3 of Deuteronomy 16, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. Dropping down to verse 9, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you began to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite within your gates, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. Verse 12, and you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. Why does God tell us to remember things? Most of the holy days, certainly a lot of the laws and commandments, it follows up at the end with this admonition to remember. Remember this. Remember why you've done this. Remember what I, the great God, have done for you, God says in many places in the Bible. Why does he tell us to remember things? Why are we told to remember? Remembering transports us back to a previous time. It allows us to relive history. I'm sure we all talk often about our wedding anniversaries. Two of you are celebrating your wedding anniversary tomorrow. Wedding anniversaries are great. It's a wonderful time to be able to go back and relive that wonderful day so many years ago. The beautiful white dress, all of the sported up tuxedo, the guests, the cake. I always remember that part. Yeah, there's wonderful things that you can remember. The celebration of marriage, the friends getting together. You tell the stories, how you looked. Oh, I was so nervous. I threw up so many times beforehand. Whatever the case might be. There's always stories that go along with it. It transports you back to that time, and you end up reliving that day, almost like it's now. Why do you think God told the Israelites over and over again to remember? Why did he do that? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. We know from the previous chapter here in chapter 12, it's the story of the Exodus, the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 13, we again read about some of the holy days. Let's pick up here in verse 14 of Exodus chapter 13. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. God wanted the Israelites to remember so that they could pass the stories down from generation to generation. And so, just like we read in verse 14, when your son asks you, hey, what happened when you were a kid? What happened years ago? Tell me about the story of Grandpa living in Egypt. What happened? The Israelites would be able to recall those events and retell that story. We know, though, that 1 week out from their Exodus, they were already forgetting their God. They were already forgetting the wonderful things that had happened to them. Before the crossing of the Red Sea, they were terrified seeing Pharaoh coming. They grumbled and said, why'd you bring us out here? You know, aren't there graves back in Egypt good enough? We could have died back there. There was the crossing of the Red Sea. They saw with their own eyes the destruction of that gigantic Egyptian army. Not just only a month later, they murmured again because they were tired of the manna. They wanted meat. They wanted bread. They wanted something else. God gave them the manna. He gave them quail. They were thirsty. God caused water to come out of a rock. Historically, it's believed that today on Pentecost was when God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. They were afraid, though. They told Moses, you go talk with God. He terrifies us. We're scared of him. You go deal with him. Moses goes up to the mountain for 40 days of instructions. Israel, while Moses is up on the mount, gets antsy. They want idols. They want something to worship. Aaron does so. God becomes very angry with Israel, and some 3,000 men died on that day. Israel has a long history of not remembering the past. They often forget their covenant with God. Generations would follow God, subsequent generations would grow weary, they would backslide, and they would forget the magnificent stories about the God of Israel. They would get hurt, some neighboring enemy would come in and threaten them, and all of a sudden they would turn back to God. God, save us! Save your people! When they needed God, they turned to him, and God would then send a strong leader, someone that could rally them and point them back to God and remind them about the stories. remind them about the great miracles that God provided for them. Time and time again, though, that process repeated itself down through history. How often, brethren, do we slip into our old ways? How often do we forget the wonderful things that God has done for us? How often do we forget about the tremendous miracles that He has done for us, the healings He's done for us down through time, the wonderful blessings that He's given to us, the wonderful bosses that let us off for work and don't hassle us about the Sabbath? How often do we slip back into our old ways and forget the wonderful God that we worship? Brethren, here we sit on Pentecost, a day proclaiming this feast is what we're commanded to do. We're commanded to proclaim this feast. And here we are proclaiming it. We're all dressed up, looking sharp, looking snazzy, and we're here celebrating our great God, proclaiming this feast to Him. The law was given to the Israelites on Pentecost, we believe, in the book of Exodus chapter 20. The next several chapters are a continuation of that. They discuss other various laws and things that God passed on to them. On this day, God established the Sinai covenant with Israel. These were laws that were given to them so that they could govern, so that they could administer a nation. That's simply what the Sinai covenant was. They were laws given to govern and to administer a nation. What a great country it would be to live in that followed those laws, that followed the laws that God gave to ancient Israel. They were perfect laws in many cases. And had the Israelites followed them perfectly and completely, they would have been a great nation, an unstoppable nation. Today I'd like to review the bright future that we have because of the covenant that we have with our God. Let's review that covenant. Let's start off, though, with a definition. Let's get our terms straight so we're on the same page. What exactly is a covenant? What is a covenant? I'd like to quote from the United Church of God's booklet entitled The New Covenant. It defines what this is. The church writes in the booklet, The New Covenant, it defines a covenant this way, quote, "Inherent in any covenant is the concept of a lasting commitment to a clearly defined relationship. Generally speaking, a covenant is a long-term agreement between two or more parties that formalizes a binding relationship between them. It defines their essential obligation and commitments to each other," end quote. So a covenant then is something between two parties. It's long-lasting. It's this long-term agreement. And it defines the obligations, the expectations on both individuals' part. So if we enter into a covenant with a bank, for example, in order to buy a house, there's an agreement. There's a commitment that's made there. They promise to give us so many hundreds of thousands of dollars. We agree to pay back so many thousand dollars per month plus interest until it's all paid back and everybody's happy. There's a covenant. It's a long-term. Everybody understands each other's obligations. For those baptized, we have entered into a covenant with God. We've entered into a relationship with God. We've entered into a commitment with God. And this day that we're here celebrating, this great feast of Pentecost, celebrates that covenant. We're here celebrating that great covenant that we're in with God, that commitment, that relationship. Go with me over to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 4. Here the Israelites had just crossed the Jordan, again on dry ground. Let's pick up the story here of Joshua and the Israelites in verse 20. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 20. "These 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal." Okay, so when they crossed the Jordan, they gathered these stones. Now these just weren't pebbly kind of stones. These were, by historical accounts, gigantic, enormous pieces of rock. Pieces of stone. So here there are 12 stones that they took out of the Jordan. Joshua set them up in Gilgal. Verse 21, when he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time coming, saying, what are these stones? Let's pause there just for a minute. So here we have these stones. They're to be erected. They're to be set up. And Joshua tells them what is going to happen with these particular stones. This stone was essentially to be a memorial. Joshua wanted them to be a reminder to the children of Israel, that when they saw these stones, it would remind them of the past stories, of what God had done for them, of the covenant, of the power of God. Today we have memorials, don't we? We have memorials. Most of our memorials in this nation are over in Washington, D.C. We have the Lincoln Memorial, the Washington Memorial. We have numerous war memorials, such as the Holocaust, other tribute memorials to specific wars and the men that have died, men and women that have died in those wars. Those memorials, though, are a reminder of the goals of the country's forefathers. What these people went through, what they were committed to, what they stood for, what they did, how they did it. Those are tremendous stories, and those memorials stand in time, reminding people of those events. So here Joshua is setting up such a memorial. They took out these 12 gigantic stones out of the Jordan. They erected them. And again in verse 21, Joshua says, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Verse 22, then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. This was to be a rehearsal and reminder every time they saw it for what God had done for them, for that commitment, for that relationship, for that covenant that they were in with God. So do you think Israel remembered their God? Did these 12 stones work? Were they of great benefit to the children of Israel? Let's go forward to the book of, still in Joshua. Let's go forward to chapter 24, though. Back to the end of this book, the very last chapter of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Let's drop down to verse 13. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards, the olive groves, which you did not plant. Verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. See here Joshua is reminding them, don't serve the other gods. Remember these stones. Remember what God did for us. Remember your covenant with them, your commitment to him. Verse 15, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in those lands which you dwell. But as for me and my house, the famous words of Joshua, we will serve the Lord. Once again, this very visionary leader, Joshua, reminded the Israelites not to forget about God. Whatever you do, he says, remember the original purpose. Remember why we're here. Remember why you're here. And so it is for us today here on this Pentecost. We need to remember the original purpose of why we're here. Why are we all sitting here today, all dressed up, looking snazzy on a Sunday morning? We need to remember the great warts, the miracles that God has performed in our life, his hand in our lives. We must never forget them, all of them. So how did it turn out for the Israelites? Let's go over perhaps even across the page, Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, and let's pick up the story here in verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elder who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Bravo, Israel. The people served the Lord all the days. So as long as those leaders who had actually seen these great things that God did, it gives us the indication then that those people serve the Lord. Let's drop down to verse 10. When all that generation had gathered to their fathers, meaning they had died, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. See, here we have generations later. This would be the third generation. They didn't know God. They'd forgotten God. They didn't realize who he was. The stories lost their importance somewhere down through time. They failed to get told to the children by the fathers as it was instructed for them to do. Verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forgot their covenant with God. They turned their back. They forgot. With tremendous stories of their forefathers, they forgot. Remember, Joshua asked them to choose this particular day who they would serve. But generations later, they forgot, and they turned away from their God. Brethren, we have our own memorial of stones, so to speak. We have our own memorial of stones. It's this holy day, today, that we're here celebrating, this Feast of Pentecost. This is our memorial of stones, so to speak. This is the day the New Testament church began with that very powerful sermon by Peter, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, where some 3,000 individuals were added to the faith on that particular day. This, brethren, is our holy day. Have you ever thought about it in those terms? This holy day is for us. Trumpets is not necessarily for us, is it? Think about what the meaning of trumpets is. Trumpets is a great time when Christ will return. Atonement is about a time when Satan's put away. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures a time of millennial rest, a thousand-year period. The last great day, that really doesn't apply to us either, does it? God's working with us now. He has called each of us. He has chosen us. He's working with us. He's given many of us his Holy Spirit, to those that are baptized. This, brethren, is our holy day. This is our day. Trumpets is a great day. It's another step in God's plan, but it's not for us. Atonement, another great step in God's plan, but it's not for us. Feast of Tabernacles, not for us. Last great day, the bones connecting to the bones. Another great day. It's all part of God's plan, and we're to rehearse that every year so that we don't forget what God wants to do for mankind. But in respect to the holy days, this is our holy day. God gave us this holy day today for us as a memorial to our great God. At baptism, each of us made a commitment. How many years ago was your baptism? Do you remember the commitment that you made at your baptism? I'd like to read the commitment that you made and see if this jogs any memories for you. The baptism ceremony goes like this. Have you repented of your sins? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Since you, your name, have repented of your sins, which are contrary to and against God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, and since you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest and soon coming King, I now baptize you not into any sect or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I do this in, by, and through the name and authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of all of your sins. Does it sound familiar? That was the commitment that we made to God. That was the commitment that we made, to repent of our sins, to accept Christ as our Savior. The fact we're not baptized into any organization, into any church, but into the family of God. We're baptized through the authority of Jesus Christ. And then the penalty of our sins then is released. What's your baptism story? What is your baptism story? We all have one. What's your baptism story? It's the story of you realizing that God is working with you. You end up making certain choices. Maybe you start receiving literature. You talk to a minister. You start attending. All of us have different stories. Some are first generation, what we term first generation. You grew up a certain point of your life and God began to call you. Others of us were born into the church. Our stories are much different. My boys are fifth generation on my wife's side. What's your baptism story? How did you come into the church? Talk about it today at lunch. A great topic on the Holy Day. Review your baptism story. What brought you into the church? What were some of the triggers that sparked the light bulbs in your head? What miracles did God work for you to kind of solidify you that, yes, this is where you need to be? What trials were you facing when you realized that you needed to make this particular commitment to God? I know you have tremendous stories of faith, of miracles, of blessings. Talk about them today at lunch. Share them. We have and are under a very different covenant than that of Israel. We're under a different covenant than Israel was under. Does that mean then that the old covenant was bad? Does it mean the old covenant was bad? People assume that the old covenant was flawed. It was bad. That it was perhaps a draft. You know, those research papers you turn in at school and you write the big draft across the front because it's not the final. It's kind of work in progress. Was the old covenant like that? Some people think that Jesus Christ had to come to abolish the old covenant, to annul it, to essentially clean up the mess. Well, let's go over to the book of Hebrews. And again, let's let the Bible answer this question. Was the old covenant bad? Was it flawed? And did Jesus Christ have to come to essentially clean up the mess? To demolish the building and rebuild it fresh? Hebrews chapter 8. And I'd like to read verse 7. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 simply says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." Ah, so there was some sort of problem with the first covenant. There was a problem with the first covenant. Let's read on. Verse 8. "Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" There is a problem. There is a weakness with the old covenant. I'd like to read another quote before we continue on here, a few verses. I'd like to read again from the New Covenant booklet from the United Church of God. It makes this quote. Quote, "The primary weakness was not in the laws, but in the people's lack of a willing heart to obey them. Because they were not given the Holy Spirit, Israel's citizens were incapable of understanding and performing the full intent and purpose of God's teachings." Israel, like most people today, couldn't grasp the full spiritual value of God's teachings that he gave through Moses. Does that make the laws bad? Absolutely not. Again, where was the fault? Where was the weakness? It wasn't in the covenant itself. It wasn't in the laws. It was in the people. It was in the Israelites themselves. The Old Testament kings, we know, had to physically write the laws out. Before they could be king, they had to write all the laws. What do you think that accomplished? Why do you think God wanted the leaders, the kings, to write the laws? Well, how many of you remember your school days of doing something wrong in school and the teacher making you write something so many hundreds of times? I had to do that a few times. Yeah. I will not do whatever the issue was at school again. I'm sorry. I had to do, you know, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And, you know, 500 times later, you turn in your sheets of paper back to the teacher, and she says, thank you. Now, don't do it again. You say, I won't. I'll remember. And a month later, you do it again, and there's another 500 times. Ideally, though, writing something out ingrains it in your mind. It's a great study technique to not just read the Bible, but to incorporate some writing with your study. Write out the scriptures. Write out some of the thoughts you're having. Write out some of your questions. Write out some of the quotes that you're reading from the church's literature. There's something about connecting the brain to the hand and writing something out that actually begins to ingrain that principle. It makes you think twice about what it is that you're writing. Let's continue here in Hebrews chapter 8, down to verse 10. Breaking into the middle part there, verse 10. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. And let's read verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. We have, brethren, the Spirit in us that allows us to understand the Bible. We have the Spirit that allows us to understand the meaning of this day, the meaning of all of God's holy days, the meaning of the Sabbath day yesterday, God's expectations for us. We can understand God's plan. How many of your coworkers at work understand God's plan? They probably don't, do they? Even a simple thing as going to church on Saturday instead of Sunday, they'll even question that. And to us, it's plain as day. Keep my Sabbath, keep it holy. Don't do your own thing on the Sabbath. We read it, it's a very simple statement. Society and churches in society read it, and they think, oh, it means Sunday, and I can do whatever I want. And there's a big disconnect there, isn't it? How do you not see it? We sometimes ask our friends and coworkers. How do you not understand? We have this Spirit here that Paul is talking about. We understand this day and all of God's special holy days. So do we assume that since we have access to the new covenant that we'll always remember God and all of his blessings in our lives? Do we then assume that because we have God's Holy Spirit living in us, working with us, encouraging us, that we'll always remember? Let's go over to the book of Luke, chapter 22, please. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 33. Luke chapter 22, verse 33. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you. This is Peter. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Christ responds, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. And Christ is then arrested down in verse 54. They led him, brought him to the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Verse 55, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard, sat down together, Peter sat among them. Certain servant girls, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with them. But Peter denied him, saying, woman, I don't know him. After a little while longer, another saw him and said, you're of them. Peter said, man, I'm not. You've got the wrong guy. It's my twin brother. It must be. It's not me. But after an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was also with them, for he is a Galilean." Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." How many times do we rehearse this? Somebody pressures us at work or school or one of our neighbors, and we try to blend into society, not wanting to stand out. Christ here called Peter on the carpet and said, "You think you're a big red thumb, but you're not. You're going to try to blend in. You're not going to stand up for your beliefs. You're not going to remember all the great things I did. You're not going to remember who I am and what the future is about." Brethren, do we sometimes assume that because we have God's Holy Spirit, that we'll always remember? Now, we know at this time, Peter didn't have the Holy Spirit. It wasn't given for a bit later. But certainly, he had spent years with Christ. He had received instructions directly at Christ's feet. And yet, he even turned away and said, "Man, I don't know you. Woman, I don't know you. I don't know that guy." We can't just assume that since we have God's Holy Spirit, that we're under the new covenant, that everything's hunky-dory. Go with me over to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 2. Acts chapter 3 and verse 2. "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Drop down to verse 12. "When Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or good or godliness we had made this man walk?'" And then he goes into this rehearsal. "You've forgotten about this great God. You've forgotten about all these wonderful things. You've forgotten about the history of our past." Verse 19, then he admonishes them, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Peter points them to the new covenant. He points them to Jesus Christ. He reminds them of what God wanted to do with them as a nation, as a people. So here we sit on Pentecost. God has come down to us. His Holy Spirit is with us. We're able to have a relationship with God that no one else on this earth is able to have at this time. That relationship goes far deeper than the Israelites at Mount Sinai. It goes far deeper than those generations after Joshua. Go with me back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19 and 20. Ezekiel chapter 11 verses 19 and 20. "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Brethren, the new covenant is about us being God's people. The new covenant is about us being God's people. He wants us to be his people. He wants us in his eternal family. He wants us as God beings. He wants us to strive and overcome our sins. He wants us to be his people. The nation of Israel rejected God, so God went to the Gentiles. The spirit that we're here celebrating today on this Feast of Pentecost makes that relationship possible. Without God's Holy Spirit, we couldn't have a relationship with God. But because of Christ's death, his resurrection, his ascension to God the Father, that Holy Spirit is made available to us. The physical blessings that were promised to the nation of Israel for obedience are found in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 28. You can go back later and read those chapters. Blessings and cursings are found there. There's one crucial omission, though, to the list of blessings found in those two chapters. Do you know what it is? There's one crucial omission found in those two lists of blessings. There is no promise of eternal life. There's no promise of eternal life in those two chapters, is there? Here, God lays out all these tremendous blessings for following his way. All these tremendous blessings for doing what he says. Yet not once is there a promise of eternal life in those two chapters. We, though, do have that promise. Let's go forward to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This is after Peter and John healed that particular man that we read about back in chapter 3. They were arrested. They were taken before the Sanhedrin. And we pick up the story here in verse 12. They respond and they say, "There is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This promise of eternal life is made available to us. It's available to us. We have access to it. God wants to give it to us. During the Old Covenant times, the Messiah had not yet come. So therefore, there was no option of eternal life. It wasn't even possible. But now, he had come at this time. He had come. He lived. He died. He was resurrected. He ascended to his Father. He sat at the right hand of God, being the first of the first fruits, making the way now available to for us to follow him, to be a part of the God family, and to have eternal life, to rule and reign with God. Jesus Christ made that way possible, and we have access to that eternal life. Go with me forward to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, let's read verses 11 through 15. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood and bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." This is the awesome part about the new covenant. It's the addition of this chance to have this eternal inheritance, to live forever, to be in God's family, to serve each other in a most perfect way. That's the glorious part of the new covenant. This, brethren, is our promise, these verses here. This is our promise. If we hold up our end of the deal, then this is our reward. We know what our end of the deal is, right? Overcoming sins, striving to put on godly character, trying to build his nature in us, putting off the warts of the flesh, building godliness. If we hold up those things and we hold up our end of the deal, then this is the reward for us. It's a tremendous reward. It's a very exciting reward. And God wants to give it to us. God wants to give it to us. Let's go back to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's read verses 12 through 17. Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Brethren, do you trust God? Do you trust God? We probably rattle off, well, of course I trust God. Yeah, who doesn't? Why wouldn't I? But do you truly, really trust God? Can you be led by Him? Can you be led by Him? It says here in verse 14 that as many as are led, these are the sons of God. So we have to be willing to be led by God. Leading is the complete opposite of independence, isn't it? Independence simply means the freedom from influence of others or self-governing. God, brethren, wants us to be led. He wants to be able to lead us. God's Spirit doesn't drive us. It doesn't drag us. It doesn't push us around. It leads us. It will not prevent us from sinning. Nor will it force us to do what's right. It simply leads us. It encourages us to do what's right, what we know is right. But we have to be willing to follow. Again, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There has to be that spirit of being willing to follow. You can write down your notes, Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. Where it essentially says that if you're led by the Spirit, then you're not under the penalty of the law. Let's continue here in Romans chapter 8, though. If we're led by the Spirit of God, then we are the sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with them, that we may also be glorified together. It's an awesome future we have, isn't it? It's an awesome future. We hold up our bargain, there's tremendous payoff in the future. And this day that we're here celebrating, this Feast of Pentecost, celebrates that momentous occasion. Because without the giving of the Holy Spirit, none of that would be possible. It's interesting that some 60% of the laws in the Pentateuch protect the family unit. 60% of the laws in the Old Testament. That's rather interesting that more than half protect the family unit. God is building a family. And so it only makes sense that 60% of His laws protect that family, protect that future and that potential family. God the Father sent Jesus Christ, the Son, to open the door for family members to join their family. God is about family. He's excited about this family. He's excited about all of His family. Faithful members that have died, faithful members that will come after us. Let's turn in conclusion over to the book of Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 8, 9, and 10. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." This is the prayer of the saints. Our job in the future will be kings and priests. We're going to reign on earth. Sometimes we utter the words of, you know, if God would just let me into his kingdom, you know, I'll be the designated toilet scrubber. You know, I'll do whatever, you know, just let me into the kingdom. That's noble and it's nice, but that's not what God wants of us. We're not going to be doorkeepers and setter-upper of chairs and toilet scrubbers. That's not our job in the future. God wants us to be kings and priests, to be teachers, to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous job function that we get to have in the kingdom. When we inherit eternal life, that's what we're to become. Not some lackey that, you know, carries the briefcase. Not some lackey that goes and gathers the books or the scrolls or the papers or, you know, runs off the printer copies or whatever the case might be. We're to be kings and priests with eternal life. What a fabulous and exciting covenant we are under. That's the covenant that we're under. We're going to be teachers, leaders in the kingdom of God. We're going to help billions of people. Talk about the ultimate humanitarian effort. Brethren, we need to keep our focus on this goal, on the ultimate purpose of the new covenant. Will life be hard? Absolutely. Will Satan try to mess it up? Absolutely. Will tests and trials come? Will the road be challenging? A resounding yes and yes and more yes. If you aren't having trials, if you aren't suffering persecution, you're doing something wrong. But the reward is tremendous. Brethren, we're told to count the cost. We certainly should have done that before baptism. We're now under the new covenant. We have the Holy Spirit, that character, that essence, that great power of God himself to help us toward the goal that we read here in verse 10. God doesn't leave us hanging out there to try to fight through the battles of life and push off Satan on our own. He gives us help. That help was given here today, this day of Pentecost, thousands of years ago. Happy anniversary, brethren, on our holy day. Happy anniversary. This is a festival that celebrates the building of God's family, that celebrates the first fruits, us in this room, faithful members down through time again. Happy anniversary. Have a great feast of first fruits. Keep the new covenant burning bright in your heart, and don't let anything take your crown.